Good morning. I'd like to thank the church for a nice weekend that my wife and I had last week to celebrate our 45th anniversary. That's it floored me literally when I sat and kind of thought about it. And there were 5 years before that. That means that Mary Lou has known me for 50 years. That's a long time. That's a half a century. I am amazed. No? Yeah, give it to Mary Lou. Oh, yeah. I am amazed at anybody other than myself, because I can't stand myself for, you know, that as long as I've known myself, so I can't believe that anybody else really has either. But praise God, and it's all because of God. We both realize that. And I thank Him daily, hourly, for this woman. She's amazing, as you all know. Yes, in reflecting on 45 years of marriage and family, my mind kind of wandered to growing up and wondered when I was finally going to do so. As my mother asked me this last couple of months ago, "Are you ever going to grow up, Ron?" And I said, "No, not any more than what I've attained." But hopefully, I mean, physically, we all have to grow, right? I mean, you've tried to stop it. Have you been successful? As successful as I have, right? No, of course not. And we realize that. And I think true maturity is that point where you do realize that. You know what? I'm not going to be able to stop this. I might as well learn how to flow with it, right? Or grow with it, we'll put it that way. And of course, yeah, physically is one thing. Spiritually growing up is something entirely different, is it not? And that's what we are more concerned with, obviously. This is church. So we're talking about spiritually growing up. And we're going to look at today, growing up by giving up. And I know that that's kind of a problem. We all have to do it. We all have to grow physically. We all have to grow spiritually. Well, we don't have to. We should. If we want to be where end up where we really do want to end up, and that is on heaven's side of eternity, right? Then, yes, there needs to be some growing up. There needs to be some spiritual maturity that is attained, that does happen, that we grow into. And we all have to do it. None of us is excluded. We may dread it. We all try to avoid it. We become experts at delaying it. But most of us eventually get around to it. At least I pray we would get around to spiritual maturity. Because it's so very human to resist growing up. And why do we resist it? Because we fear it, right? It's really kind of an unknown, even though we can look at others and have somewhat of an idea of how it's going to grow or go. I've been wondering if there's some reason beyond necessity that we might actually be motivated to grow. I mean, is there some reason that we can think of that would be make it a positive thing? You know, physically is one thing. We know we're growing to a point where we are going to begin decaying and eventually die physically. And yes, we have to prepare ourselves mentally for that. And if we prepare ourselves spiritually for that, it's much easier to prepare ourselves mentally for that, is it not? And we realize then, as we prepare ourselves spiritually, that growing physically is a necessity. It's going to happen. It's a necessity if we want to grow beyond our body, grow into, literally, our spirit even more, and we do so then for the rest of eternity. Our body, physical body, is temporary, right? What about our souls? They're eternal. So obviously, yes, that's where our attention should be, especially when we're focusing on growing up. But this physical mask that we wear that does indeed age, it does that. It masks our spirituality, doesn't it? It masks our true needs. Because we're confronted with it. We live in it. It gives us pain. It gives us pleasure. We use this vehicle in everyday life. It's more real to us than of a lot of our spirituality is because we don't take the time to make our spirituality as real. The time we spend with our physical body, yes, tends to be so much more than just the time we spend with our souls. And so we get lopsided when it comes to growing up. And we focus too much on the physical, not enough on the spiritual. So I pose this question, if we didn't have to grow up, why would we want to? It's an important question for all of us to ask, both, again, physically and spiritually. Today's truth is too many people tend to be resentful about growing up, about having to grow up, which just shows what our mental attitude is. Having to grow up. No, yeah. You're going to grow up. It's not a matter of having to, right? It's the process. And we have to admit to ourselves that. And there's no way we're going to stop it. We tend to idealize. More worse than that, we tend to idolize youth, don't we? And we try to grab it and keep it as long as possible. But it just shows that we want to be taken care of. It shows that we want to be protected. We want to be adored. We want to be unconditionally loved as we were when we were young. When we were children, most of us anyway. But we get the pleasure as we grow older of doing all that for others as well as spiritually being kept that way ourselves, right? We feel God's love. We feel His unconditional loving and wanting us, and we get to then give that to other people. Wow, that's worth growing up. We've got to fight the urge. We've got to fight the urge to believe the myth of eternal youth and embrace truth, embrace living in reality. And embrace living spiritually, because that's even more real than this body actually is. And it will be what we move on to for the rest of eternity. That is truth. That is reality. Like Peter Pan, we want to live in Neverland, that place of eternal childhood. That's why they have this thing called Peter Pan syndrome, and especially for us guys. Because this is what we want to look like, and this is what we end up looking like. And it really is silly, and it becomes silly. And this is a slogan that many people have. Growing up is giving in. Matter of fact, it was a big part of the punk rock thing when punk rock first came out. Growing up is giving in. Don't grow up. Resist it. Yeah, good luck. It's what you end up looking like. It's sad. It's sad, but it's true. Romans 12. In my yearly jaunt through the Bible, I came again to Romans 12, and it just struck me. I had to read through it again and again and again. And there is so much truth in growing up in Romans 12. So we're going to spend about 4 weeks in Romans 12. Remember when we spent, I don't know how many weeks in Romans 8, I think it was about 8 weeks. Well, thank goodness we're not spending 12 weeks in Romans 12. Only four. So go and read Romans 1 through 11 later today, and then 12, and then 12 again, and again. Get to know 12, because we will. And at the end of the 4 weeks, we will appreciate this chunk of Scripture for what it is. Probably one of the greatest declarations of how to live the grown-up life in Christ, the mature life in Jesus Christ. Let me read for you Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Now, when did you ever hear Paul appeal? But this is what, as Gail said, can you imagine? That must have taken the Holy Spirit a whole bunch of work to get Paul to appeal instead of command, right? But I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself, herself, more highly than he or she ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? With good. With good. Biblically speaking, we know that good means godly. So with godly acts, overcome evil with godly acts. I love the way he starts it. I appeal again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I don't do it in my own power. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Now, he says, therefore, in there, and therefore usually does what? It kicks us back to what was before. And you ask yourself, why is the therefore, what is the therefore, therefore? Well, he's coming to kind of a new thought, right? Based on what I have said, here is where I'm going. Therefore. And what he has said in the first 11 chapters of this letter is incredible. He's literally given us the basis of Christianity, the Christian faith. Of what it's all about. And he says, now, live the kind of life that I'm going to call you to in 12 through 16. Now, those of you who know Paul's writings and his letters realize that he does write his letters this way. The first half of the majority of his letters is what? It's teaching, right? It's theological teaching. It's good stuff. It's meaty stuff. And it takes a while to get through it and chew on it. But then he always gets to the practical half, the second half of his letters, where he says, okay, now here's how we go out and actually do what I've just taught you. And he implores them, appeals to them to do it, to do it. So it's really kind of amazing. It doesn't come out of nowhere, this life. No, it comes based on a lot. It's rooted. It's founded in chapters 1 through 11. That's why I say it's important to go back and read through chapters 1 through 11, because then we'll get the most out of 12, 13 through 16. If we sink our roots in chapters 1 through 11, then we're going to grow the Christian fruit that he shows us in chapter 12. We will have the opportunity to live then the Christian life of maturity. We can grow up then, as he says in chapter 12. Note that Paul sums up his appeal, not a command, with the phrase, the mercies of God. That's literally what he is calling all that he has taught in chapters 1 through 11. And showing us the incredible mercies of God, of what God has done to us. God's been merciful to us through the death and the resurrection of his Son, his only begotten beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And because of Christ, those who believe in him are justified by faith. They are reconciled unto God. They have that relationship with God reestablished, right? Love can again flow. Love can be felt. And they can have the hope then of everlasting joy, or the joy of living forever with God. Some of those mercies, I mean, they're incredible. Let's go back to chapter 8. Let's look at a couple. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Many of us feel condemned, and yet one of the mercies we have is there's no reason to feel condemned. Christ has paid the price. Chapter 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, the one who was raised. He's the one who's sitting at the right hand of God. He is the one who right now is interceding for us. For those in Paul's time, for us now, he is still interceding. And all God's people said, that's amazing. What a merciful Lord we have. What a gracious God we have. Thanks be to our merciful and gracious God. Praise and glory, all praise and glory be given to him. So Paul says, with all of that in mind, live a life of mercy. Live a life based on that mercy. Live a merciful life that literally reflects the mercy and the grace that you've been given, right? So let's build our lives on this mercy. Sink our roots in this mercy. Let our new lives flow out with this same mercy. Or you can call it love. Because that's essentially the power behind it, is it not? Paul tells us we need to let Romans 12 become a reality in our lives. Because Romans 12 oozes with mercy. It says, show mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Give to the saints. Bless those who persecute you. Weep with those who weep. Befriend the lowly. Repay no one evil for evil. Never avenge ourselves. Feed our hungry enemy. Wow. Be merciful as I have been merciful. Love them as I have loved you. If we build our lives on mercy, what do we become? Merciful, right? We grow up being merciful. If we grow up in God's grace, if we grow up in God's mercy, we become graceful and merciful, is what Paul is telling us in the short. So yes, Romans 12 is one of the great texts of the Bible. Some scholars have labeled it the executive summary of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds official. But I'm inclined to agree. It essentially is. It's a great summary of what it means to love and follow Christ by loving and following others, right? It certainly is the Apostle Paul's most inspiring statement on discipleship, in which he calls all of us to a more intimate walk with God, and then showing that walk, expressing that walk in our relationship with others, expressing our relationship with God through our relationship with others. is essentially, he says, how, that's how it flows. So today we're going to begin our dive into this deep text, looking at, as Jonathan said, one of his favorite verses, his life verse, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. How many have discerned it already? How many are on the way? Yeah. We all are on the way. We're at certain degrees of growing up into understanding this. Many of us have read this passage many times before, right? Maybe it's the first time you've read it. What a blessing. But it's safe to say that it states this truth. In order to grow up, we first have to give up. In order to grow up, we have to get out of the way. Quit trying to do it ourselves. Give up on trying to grow up ourselves, because we can't do it the way that we're supposed to do it. Because it's not the way we were designed to do it. We were designed to grow up by allowing God to grow us up. And that works best when we get out of the way, stop trying, and allow Him to do it. Whenever I read this text, I'm struck with the emphasis on God's will and what that includes. It's God's will, or His desire, that we experience His mercy, he says. It's His will that we surrender our lives to His plan, and that we do so as an act of worship, willingly, lovingly. As an act of worship, it means we understand what we're doing, that we are getting out of the way so that God can have His will done. It means whose will gets in the way? Ours, right? What we first have to do is remove that roadblock to our growing up. His will is that we live spiritually focused lives. His will is that we give in to His plan. And all of this tells us that God has a plan, right? He's got a purpose for us. And His will, His desire for us to know His will shows that, hey, I want to show you not just my will, but where you fit in to it. Where you have been designed, literally, since before the world began, where you were designed to fit in. And so if you would allow me, those are the key words, if you will allow me, because I have created you with such that you, yes, have your own will, because it's best that you actually turn your will to mine. That's how I like things to be. That's how things really need to be. That's how things are designed to be. And until you do that, it's going to be tough. Those mercies that I've laid out for you, you're not going to have the advantage of. We'll put it that way. So all of it tells us that God does have a plan. And He does have a purpose for all of us, each and every one of us. Yes, as a group and individually. Somehow, He works out His plan. He works out His purpose while allowing us the freedom to continue to make choices. Many bad choices. Even though our sense of free will is held intently within His sovereignty. You could look at it as, you know, a cosmic joke. But yet our free will is very important to Him. Because it shows our love to Him, does it not? It returns the love that He has given to us. And that's very important to Him. Not because He needs more love. but because we need to feel what it feels like to not just be loved, but to love. Because that's completedness. That's when it comes totally around. And it means that we'll make wrong choices along the way in time and space, yet those sins that wrong choices are never move us outside of His divine love, outside of His divine perspective. It never really moves us outside of His plan. It deviates and detours us from that plan. So the truth is, God is never fooled by our actions. He's never surprised by our wrong choices. He's never surprised by us trying to resist growing up, to resist Him. He understands it. He was the one who designed us with that capability. Does it frustrate Him? Sure. But believe it or not, God can deal with His own frustrations. He doesn't need our help. But we should not be surprised when He takes our lives as they are, filled with mistakes, filled with errors, filled with sins, and weaves them into an amazing tapestry for His good and for His glory. And generally when He does that, it's for the benefit of not just ourselves, but the others around us. And it's amazing when you actually get out of the way and see it happen. And that's where faith becomes firm. That's where maturity, Christian maturity, happens. That's when and where we grow up. Imagine two bugs are on the wheel of a car. One is on the hub, right in the center. The other one's out by the rim of the wheel, right? The edge of the wheel. Which one's got a better ride? Number one, which one has a smoother ride? Which one has less to travel? Much less to travel, right? We want to be in the center of God's will. We don't want to be on the outside. Not His wheel, His will. His will. And so, yes, it's very important, this will thing, this will of God. It's important for us to live in the center of God's will, but how do we do it? How do we get there? Although it may sound difficult, it really isn't all that complicated. It can be the hardest thing we ever do, giving up, just stopping. Because we're so ingrained in fighting it. But it really isn't that complicated. Because God wants us to know Him. If He didn't, it would be a lot more complicated, wouldn't it? But He wants us to know Him. He wants us to draw close. Put it this way. In the difficulty that we have drawing close to God, how much of it is God's problem and how much of it is ours? If we put it that way, we know that God's there with open arms, right? There's absolutely no resistance whatsoever. The exact opposite. So it must come from someone else. And that has to be us. That has to be us. God wants us all to know and to experience what it is to be at the center of His will. James Merritt, who is out at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's wrote a couple of good books. He puts it this way, and I love it, because it is God's will to reveal His will to anyone who is willing to do His will. That puts the point across, does it not? It's God's will to reveal His will to anyone who is willing to do His will. Amen. We all know one thing. Okay, we all know one person that prevents all of us from experiencing God's will, from walking in the center of God's will. And no, it's not Satan. It's us. We might be listening to Satan, yes. He's not helping. But the truth is, it's us, right? We are the ones being tempted. We are the ones hearing the wrong voice. And if we really were discerning, we would be able to tell that it is the wrong voice. And it's not even our thoughts, because it does take on its own voice. He does. And once you discover that, it's kind of like, oh, get away. And he will. He won't use that avenue again, but he'll find someone, something else, right? He'll find another way to get at you. Because we have many ways to be gotten at. Many ways to be tempted. But it's ourselves. Because each time we choose to follow fleshly desires, choose to listen to Satan instead of the Holy Spirit, choose to live according to our terms instead of His terms, we allow our lives to exist outside, quote unquote, of the Father's will, and we stop growing. Now, we think that we are outside of the Father's will, and actually, we're still in it. We're just immobilized. We have kind of barricaded ourselves, right? But it brings us to a truth that we must know. Inside of God's will, there's no real failure. Conversely, outside of God's will, there's no real success. So, what do you want as far as your life is concerned? It's important to know God's will, obviously. How? Know God. Draw closer to God. That's the simple way. Draw closer to God. It's that simple. It's that basic. And that scares way too many people. It's important to know God, to know His will. Before we jump into this text, I want to take a look at what the Bible says are essentially three types of God's will, or what theologians have brought out of what the Bible says, are three types of God's will. The scope of God's will as we have it. So let's kind of take a little bit of a diversion here. There's the determined will of God, called the providential will of God. Do we have any say-so in this whatsoever? No. Does anything or anybody have any say-so in this at all? Other than God? No. No. It includes all those things that God has created in time and space. All those things that He has set into motion. Most of all of it is beyond our scope of understanding. Our ability to understand. Yet alone our ability to influence it. And yes, it includes all those decisions God made by His sovereign choice regarding certain things that have already happened, things that are going to happen, and nothing, no one can stop it or can change it. Only God. Right? No one, nothing has influence over these. God didn't take requests when He put the stars in place, when He determined how high to make the mountains, when He decided which animals to create. He did not need our advice. He allowed us to name them. That was nice. That was a mercy, right? Isn't that essentially what He says to Job when He finally starts talking to Job? You know, who are you, big guy? Where were you when I did all these things? You've got all these great questions, and you think you have all the answers. There are some things that are just beyond your capability of knowing and understanding. That's my providential will. Now, I'll show you glimpses of it. I'll reveal some things to you at my time and place. The second one is the desired will of God, the prescriptive will. We could say the general will of God. All right? And that's what He's kind of laid out in Scripture. It's where God reveals to us what's right and wrong, the way we should live, what's good, what's evil, what's of God, and what is not of God. God desires to reveal His progressive plan that we might know Him and know this prescriptive will, how He wants us to live as human beings, as a group, all right? How He would like us to live, how we've been designed to fit in with His determined will, His providential will, the part we play as human beings. Here's a fascinating truth. God has given us this to reveal His perspective will, His general will. This is where it's laid out. And He's asking, will you live in my will or not? And it's got all kinds of examples of the way people answer that question, right? The way people have answered that question. The question continues, though, biblically speaking. But it's the Bible that tells God's general will so that we can know it per se. Who is it that really brings that truth out as we read through this? His Holy Spirit, right? So we still need help determining His desired will, how He would like us to live. And again, it's His general will. It's the will for everyone. So when it says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, not lie, not commit adultery, it applies to every person in every culture at every age. That's how His prescriptive will works, His general will works. So, no, we do not have any influence over God's prescriptive will. We only have a choice of whether we are going to respond to it or not, right? You can try to change it, and that's what we like to do. We like to change it with our own laws and whatever, but His still are maintained, and they should be looked to as being the superior will. And then there's the distinctive will of God, or we could say the personal will of God. And that's where we all live. It's the burning question within every person's soul. What is God's will for me, personally, distinctively? And that's why they call it the distinctive will of God. What does He want me to do? Should I marry this person? Should I take that job? Should I buy this house? Make this move? How should I respond to my kids, to my spouse, to my boss? Should I do this? Should I do... If you're not with God, you're not going to know that. And the closer you are with God, the more those questions will not even need to be asked. You will know. You will live in the answer of those questions, literally. Some theologians have refined these three wills down, because you actually can, into two types of God's will. We could say the will of decree, which is just that determined providential will, where God decrees something, boom, and it's stone. You know? And then there's the will of command, which include the other two, His desired or prescriptive will and His distinctive personal will for each of us individually. How we live together as a group, how we live then distinctly with His will for us personally. And it's true that God's will of decree will and must always come to pass, His sovereign will, and it will. Whether we believe in it or not, it's going to come about, right? It will come about, but His will of command can be broken. Not only can be, it is broken. How often is it broken? Daily, hourly, minute by minute, second by second, right? And we all know that. It can be broken, and it is broken every day. That's where our problem lies. So the truth is, until we are willing to follow God's desired prescriptive will, we will never take the next step to find out what His distinctive will for each of our lives is. Until we obey His descriptive will, right? His general will for us on how we live, we're not going to go any deeper. We're not going to be able to find out His will for us individually. So this is a great place to start, isn't it? And do me a favor, as you open this book up, realize also, or open up your heart to God through His Holy Spirit. Commune with Him at that point in time. You got the best of both worlds then, right? Literally. You'll find out how He generally wants us to live, But he will also begin cluing you in on how he wants you, particularly within that general will, to live personally for him. Amen? So until we're willing to follow his desired will, we'll never find his distinctive will for each one of us. There are three ways to discover God's distinctive will. Once we've surrendered and we are going to, well, no, not surrendered. Once we have chosen that we will, yeah, follow his general will, follow his path. In other words, you've kind of said, all right, I believe you're God. And I believe you wrote this because you want us to live a certain way. And I believe that your son did indeed die on the cross because that's what it says in here. And that was part of your general will. That's amazing. So I'm going to take the next step, and I'm going to actually believe that you have something personally for me as well. So yes, I'll receive your gift of your Lord, of my Lord, your Son. I'll receive your Son as my Savior. I'll be his follower. And now show me how I can live for you that way, personally speaking. How I can fulfill my part of the plan. And he says, first off, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. So in other words, he says, surrender. I urge you, in view of what I've told you in 1 through 11, the mercies of God, and how it's all him, it's nothing that we've done. Give in. Give up. Just surrender to him. Don't try to earn your salvation at all. Depend on those mercies. Surrender. Surrender. The book of Romans is an amazing doctrinal treatise, an amazing exposition on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Throughout chapters 1 through 11, Paul very systematically explains the Christian basics of sin, of salvation, of sanctification, of sovereignty, God's sovereignty. He's masterfully explained the truth of God's mercies and the necessity of his love and his grace. And now here in chapter 12, he turns his attention to the implications of that truth, these truths. And basically he says, in light of what I've just shared, here's what you need to do. Give up. Based on all of that, stop your trying. Stop trying to do 1 through 11 yourself. You can't. And that's part of God's plan. You can't. He's made it easy for you. Give up. He's done all the work. That's so hard for us to hear. It's even harder for us to put into action. And yet it's so reasonable. Paul's logic is actually quite clear. It's great. We need to respond to God's mercy by offering ourselves willingly as an act of worship, understanding what he's done, offer ourselves, give up, and make it a willing act of worship. Because what you're saying is, I now understand, I can do nothing. You have done it all. All glory, all praise is yours. And I truly understand that. Is that not the best act of worship there could possibly be? The most true act of worship? There you're not only feeling truly his love, you're for the first time perhaps returning that love. You can see why so many people love this verse so much. Why it's been so important. Offer. He says offer, release. Release and surrender. So the precondition to real worship, obviously, is God's mercy, is God's love, which makes sense because the precondition to mercy is doing something wrong, right? What is mercy? Mercy is receiving unconditional grace that you don't deserve. How many of you deserve God's grace? How many of you are grateful for his mercy? Amen. So we all qualify for his mercy because we all are sinners. We all qualify for mercy. And as a result, because we qualify for mercy, Paul says we also qualify to become a worshiper of the one who is giving us mercy. And that makes sense, doesn't it? And now we realize, we can see, without him being merciful to us, there's no hope. And I can't possibly be merciful to myself. So I'm going to give up. And in doing so, I'm going to give him what he so wants and what he so deserves. And I'm going to do it in a worshipful way. It just becomes worship. It's not even a conscious thing. It just is the truest of worships. So here's reality. We're all born sinners with no ability to save ourselves, to be merciful to ourselves. So God demonstrated his love and his mercy to us by offering his son, Jesus Christ, as we were yet sinners, to die on the cross to atone for our debt of sin. And we need to surrender our pride, surrender our sin, and receive this mercy as a gift of love, as a pardon, even though it's undeserved and it's unwarranted. And the only way we can do it is just by stopping, by giving up into it. We should never allow what is wrong with us to keep us from embracing and experiencing what is right with God. And yet we do that constantly. We tried way too hard. Once we have surrendered, once we've embraced Jesus Christ as our Savior, we must, secondly, he says, sacrifice ourselves. Which is just an extension of that mindset of surrender. It's the actual doing it. Right? It's the action of doing it. Present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That is our spiritual worship. The result of this reality, the result of this realization, is a very reasonable response from Paul. A very reasonable response. Because God offers his son to us as a sacrifice, it's only reasonable that we offer our lives sacrificially to him and to do so as an act of worship. Actually, again, it just becomes an act of worship. We don't even realize it or empower it except by giving up and allowing it. Very powerful. I love Blaise Pascal. He's one of my favorite dead people. Great mathematician, great scientist, and even better theologian. And his reason and logic is incredible. He writes, "There are only two classes of persons who can be called reasonable. Those who serve God with all their hearts because they know him, and those who seek God with all their hearts because they don't know him." And I say, amen. I mean, that's a... He's also a great philosopher, you know, so... And that's amazingly true. Simple and reasonable. There's only those... Everything else is unreasonable. For those who've experienced God's mercy, who's experienced the salvation that mercy represents, isn't the only reasonable response to surrender to God by offering ourselves back as literally living sacrifices? It doesn't start when we die physically. No, it starts now. That's the whole point of understanding eternity now. In the Jewish sacrificial system, there are several arranged or approved sacrifices. One is called the whole burnt offering. You just chuck the whole thing up there. As opposed to, you know, cutting out the bad parts and just leaving the good stuff as a meal offering or something. But the whole burnt offering is when the entire animal is sacrificed to God. It required that it all be on the altar completely, nothing missing, nothing withheld. That's Paul's idea here. A follower of Jesus Christ is to voluntarily release his or her life release that life into God's hands without any reservations whatsoever. And that's the most complete act of worship. The tense of the verb means we offer ourselves as an act of worship how? Once? No. Continually. Continually keep ourselves in this sacred position. Continually keep ourselves on that altar. Entirely on that altar. That's where it really gets hard. But that's where I hope we all are. Somewhere in that spectrum of maintaining ourselves as sacrifices. Already understanding what Paul is saying here. Already having received Jesus Christ, yes, as Lord and Savior. And have given themselves over and realized what that worship means. Have felt it before. But it's a struggle still, yes, it's going to be as we are here on earth. And praise God for that struggle. Because we are constantly growing because of that struggle, are we not? And that's what's so great. That's what's so great. It's just what Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, where he tells us that as God's holy priesthood, we are to be living holy spiritual sacrifices willingly. We are doing this willingly, exercising oversight, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. While we've been set apart by God, by mercy, grace, and through faith, now we have the final step, to set ourselves apart. And that's that kind of continual thing, staying on the altar, setting ourselves apart from the world. Because it's the world that wants to drag us off that altar, right? That wants to say, stop that sacrificing. Be more like us. That's exactly what he's saying. But Paul says, no, we have to separate. We have to sanctify. We have to set ourselves apart to God. In that beloved second verse, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be what? Transformed. By the renewing, I like by the repairing. Okay? Renewing, repairing of your mind. What Paul's saying here is that this is a two-part process, right? The two-part process, and it's kind of like, it's kind of like two sides of the same coin, actually. It's one process with two sides to it. I don't know. Two-part process. Don't be conformed to the world. If I'm to do God's will, I must be separated to Him. I like the Phillips paraphrase. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, because that's exactly what that word conform means. It means to squeeze into a mold. You see, unbelieving, godless world has a shape. It has a moral and spiritual form, and it's constantly enticing us to conform to that shape, right? And we're very good at being able to do that. Too good. We must not allow ourselves, however, to be squeezed into the self-centered, morally bankrupt, godless system of the world. Yes, we do live in it, don't we? Yes, we do. And we will continue. We will continue to live it, but we do not have to be victim to it. It's what John says about being in the world, but what? But not of the world, not in its form. And that's when we are a benefit to the world. That's only when we are a benefit to the world. And that's part of the giving up. Giving up trying to fit in. Don't try to fit in. Yes, we live in it, but we do not have to be victim of it. And number two, the second part of the process, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Instead of being carnal-minded, because we've been stuffed into the mindset of the world, we need to be spiritually mindset, because we've been transformed, re-sculpted by God's Holy Spirit. And we can now follow His plan once again. Transform, metamorphose. What's on the outside is the same, or the inside is the same that's on the outside. It matches what's on the outside. There's no hypocrisy. Transformation happens because the inner character has been and will continue to be changed. And this inward change is so dominant. It becomes so dominant. It becomes so pervasive. It works its way to being seen on the outside. It cannot be held in. So the character on the inside controls the conduct and emerges on the outside. There is no hypocrisy. Now, both sides, or both of these verbs, conform and transform, are again, they're passive imperatives. It means it's going to be one or the other. You're going to have one, or you can't have one and the other. It's going to be one or. All right? You're either going to follow the world or you're not. There's no middle ground. We keep thinking there's middle ground. What if you realize all of a sudden there isn't? It's what Jesus says. If you're not with me, there's no middle ground. Which makes sense. If we choose to live life on our terms, unsurrendered to God, then the world will squeeze us into its mold because there's no other choice. And we are allowing that to happen. But if we choose to surrender to God, live on His terms, know His prescriptive will, then we can go on to further that and know His will for us, His personal will for us. He will transform. He will sculpt our lives from the inside out into something that will be pleasing to Him and to something that will be able to discern His will, will know His will consciously because of that relationship. In ancient Greek literature, there are two Greek heroes, Odysseus, king of Ithaca, and Orpheus, a poet and a musician. Each in their adventures had to sail around this infamous isle, the island of the Sirenes. Beautiful things, supposedly. At least they sounded beautiful. Some say they had wings and beaks, which they ripped people's hearts out. Anyway, sailors' hearts out. But they had to sail past the Isle of Sirene. And they employed completely different tactics for resisting the Sirene's fatal song of surrendering into the island and thereby meeting their demise. Remember how Odysseus and his guys did it? He stuffed wax into the ears of his men, but he wanted to hear what it sounds so like us humans. And he wanted to hear what it sounded like, so what did they do to him? He had them tie him to the mast, right? And it literally almost killed him. I mean, it was bad. It was bad, but they made it. They barely made it. Orpheus brought his own singers along. And what he had them do is play more loudly than the sirens so that they didn't hear the siren song. They heard their songs. They heard their own sweet song. And they sailed freely past the siren's island because they had replaced their appeal, the siren's appeal, the world's appeal, with their own music. And that's what we hope to do also, with God's music. And with God's music and listening to His praise, with God's words instead of the words of those people around us, yes, we will safely determine God's will. Stay with Him. Stay on the altar. The story illustrates the great principle of the text we looked at today, Romans 12, 1 through 2. We should not conform to the world, but rather choose to be transformed by the renewing, the repairing of our minds, by surrendering and filling our minds with God's Word, and then be able to test, to approve His will, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. All God's people said. Thank you, Heavenly Father. We sure appreciate Your plan. Help us to appreciate it more by knowing it more, we pray, Lord. Your Son Jesus, yes, He was the propitiation for our sin. He was the Lamb of God It was his sacrifice that did allow us to reconnect with you, but he was also an example of how to live Romans 12. And so, Father, help us to indeed look to him as that active living example.